Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Remember, we will be having a quiz on Romans, the introduction and chapters 1 through 8. I'll perhaps wait till we get at or near the end of chapter 8 before I set a specific date. And if Christ be in you, I'll pick up verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now see, we have another interpretive aid in the fact that verse 10 is linked by the word and with what he just said about the Spirit of Christ in verse 9. In other words, you know, as we've indicated last time, if people really wrestle with this one, have not the Spirit of Christ. Well, does it mean if I'm not Spirit-filled, I'm not a Christian and all this other? But notice it goes on in verse 10, and if Christ be in you. So he's pretty much making that parallel, a parallel concept. Spirit of Christ equals Christ be in you. And so if a person is a born-again Christian, then he's got, you know, Christ in him. He's got that anointed one in him. He is an anointed of God. He's a son of God now. And so that can help you to understand, I think, that last phrase in verse 9 as well. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now again, he doesn't mean the human man, Christ, that one, you know, human spirit of Christ in you, but his nature. Although we don't divorce it totally from the human nature of Christ, because he's the exalted Adam now, and he's not limited by finity or finiteness, I should say, but he's in the Spirit of God, and therefore God is actually forming that nature within us. Ephesians 4:24, I'm going to read off a few cross-references quickly. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's a new man that has been created in us. See, and if Christ be in you. Galatians 3:27. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 4:6. And because you were sons, God has sent forth, this is an interesting statement, has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now see, that is not speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Spirit of His Son. The Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit of His Son is the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Sonship, the Spirit, the nature of Christ. And God has sent that Spirit within us. He is forming that attitude, that mind, that character, that nature, that Christ nature within us. Now, obviously the Holy Spirit is the agency by which that is being accomplished in our lives as we walk with Him day by day and so forth. But still, it's that nature of being a son of God. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, plural, will come unto him and make our abode with him. Not just God the Father, but we. And 1 John 1:3, this is the clincher, and it's the one that Don made a point of in some of his initial messages on this topic. 1 John 1:3, That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with His Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. Haven't there been times in your life, if you really think about it, when you, now get this in the way that I mean it, you felt like the Son of God? Not that there was any question in your mind as to your identity. Not that you thought that you were the historical Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, but that you felt Christ. You felt like Christ. You were in a situation where there was something, you were having some experience in the Spirit, or you were being persecuted, and you felt that. Not that there was any delusions of grandeur or you're God. I don't mean, you know, being a kook or something like that. But I mean just there was that feeling there. That was the Spirit of Christ. That was the Spirit of His Son that is being formed in you. And you can actually have fellowship with the Spirit of His Son through the Holy Spirit. And we, just because we haven't maybe experienced an awful lot of it to this point in time, and maybe we've experienced more than what we knew but just didn't know what label to put on it. I really believe that's the truth. I believe we've experienced fellowship with the Son more than what we know, more than what we've been aware of. Even as Jesus, their eyes were withholden at times, certain times after his resurrection when he appeared to them, and he was just another man walking with them on the road to Emmaus. So there may be times he's been right with us, but for all we knew, just, you know, another man on the road to Emmaus, as it were, but it was the Spirit of his Son that was there, fellowshipping with us and forming that nature within us, and we were feeling that oneship with him. If we have fellowship with his sufferings, that I might know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3, and the power of his resurrection, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection, out from among the dead ones. Just like we didn't realize we were having fellowship with demons to the extent that we were. We didn't know to put a label on that feeling and call it demon of fear, demon of hate, see, demon of insecurity. We just thought it was a feeling before we were Christians, and even after Christians, many of them we still labeled as us and our thought and our feeling. But we were having fellowship with fallen angelic spirits and didn't know it. And now the Lord has given us the revelation and the discernment, and we're coming into more and more of an understanding of what these things are that fly through our emotions and thoughts, and we're able to label them, but it's been going on all along. And I believe, not that God doesn't want to increase the fellowship that we have with the Son of Man, he does want us to abound more and more, but I believe we've already been having somewhat of it, but we didn't know what to label it. We weren't able to identify it. All right, verse 11. But of the Spirit of him, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now, now he's talking about the Holy Spirit, because it was the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Many passages could be drawn in at this point to show that God the Father raised his Son Jesus Christ from the dead. That's very clear, very easily shown. So if that Holy Spirit that raised up God's Son from the dead is dwelling in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now again, we've got to be careful not to say, okay, if that Spirit is in me, if the Holy Spirit is in a Christian, then that Spirit will make his body alive and raise him from the dead. But if the Holy Spirit is not indwelling a Christian, i.e. he's a non-Spirit baptized, born-again believer, then the Spirit will not make alive his body, and he will not be raised from the dead. But it didn't say that. That's man's assumption. By this reverse reasoning that they always do, well, if you've got it and it's going to happen, then isn't the implication is if you don't have it, it's not going to happen? No, not necessarily. He's just saying if it's in you, it'll happen. But he's not saying if it's not in you, it's not going to happen. You cannot prove that. He is not saying that. It's putting words in the Apostle Paul's mouth, which if he was here, he'd spit right back out and say, no, I didn't say that. I just said if the Spirit's in you, it'll make your body alive, period. You know, we often, not accuse, but we talk about the women sometimes having more of a problem than the men with second-guessing and judging motives, and why did she, and why did he, and what did they mean, and what about this, and reading between the lines. Men can do the same thing. People, it's just a problem with mankind that they're always trying to figure out, you know, the opposite. Well, what would the opposite be? And drawing inferences, oftentimes wrong inferences, assumptions that have no basis in fact. Remember that the Christians of first century Christianity were practically, to the man, Spirit-filled. Book of Acts. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and all spake with tongues. So obviously, he's speaking to them and he's saying, hey, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, the same one that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise your body up. I mean, he's not going to say, he's not addressing non-Spirit-filled Christians because they weren't there. This was not 20th century Baptists. This was first century Holy Ghost-filled Christians. So of course he's addressing Spirit-filled Christians, not non-Spirit-filled Christians. Well, what about non-Spirit-filled Christians? Well, that's a problem that they didn't have and thus wasn't addressed. All you can do is go through the Scriptures and try to find out what the criterion is for entering the kingdom of God. Well, John 3, except a man be born from above. In Acts 8, they believed Philip, gave heed to him preaching when he preached things concerning the kingdom of God, were baptized. So these were born-again, baptized believers. You can't say they weren't in the kingdom. They were in the kingdom of God, but as yet the Holy Ghost had fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Of course, when Peter and John came down, they prayed for them that they might be filled with the Spirit, that they might receive the Spirit, because it was an important thing, and they didn't, you know, they... And when Paul found certain disciples, he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Acts 19:2. Now, they're disciples. Are you going to tell me those disciples were going to hell? They're called disciples. In Acts 19:2, 1 and 2, certain disciples at Ephesus. And if we use our reverse illogical logic here and say, well, if they're not Holy Ghost filled, then they're not going to be raised from the dead, then here we have the Bible calling people disciples that are not going to be raised from the dead. Now, that is an incongruity, isn't it? Think about it. We got to be careful with that kind of reasoning. It's not logic. That is not the way logic works. That's not if P, then Q. That's you got to watch your P's and Q's, because that is not proper logic. You take logic class if you think that's logical reasoning, because it isn't logical reasoning to draw those inferences. You'll find that out when you take that class. Besides, with God, He is looking at the whole thing as one. You know how God will often wrap up several different prophetic events in one little scripture, and he'll jump. I can show you places in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, some other prophets, where God jumps 2,000 years in one verse and doesn't even bat an eyeball, as it were, an eyelash. He's just talking about this is going to happen and this is going to happen. But you have to look back in history and see fulfillment back there, and then future fulfillment way up here, and they're separated by thousands of years, and God doesn't even give any indication in that context that He's jumped way over. Because in God's mind, many times He's, as it were, forgetting time. You know, time is not for God. He's outside of time anyway. And He's just saying, this is what I'm going to do with my people. Period. And then you've got to go back and realize that some of it was back here, and some's over here, and some's up there. And so He's looking at it not from the point of time so much as it is from the point of what. Not when it happens, but what is happening. What is happening, and who is it happening to, and maybe why is it happening, not so much when. We are prone, at least occasionally, in Occidental or Western society, to be overly concerned with chronology, chronological matters. It's so, well, when did it happen? How long did it take? When did it start? Rather than what happened. And you'll pick up a flavor from the Bible the more you studied over the years, that God is a lot less concerned about the when as He is about the what. That's right. He's a lot less concerned about the when as He is about the what. See, thief on the cross, look at the when, right at the end of His life. Yes, but look at the what. This day you shall be with Me in paradise. See, that's the important thing. He made it. Anyway, I could elaborate on that, but I won't for sake of time. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So He's saying, we are under obligation. We have an obligation. Again, Romans 12:1, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. We get the word logic from that Greek word that's in there, as we'll see. It is your logical or your rational or your reasonable service. In other words, if you're under obligation to do something, it's reasonable that you do it. That makes sense. Now, that is logic. And so He's saying, we are under obligation, but we're not under obligation to live in the flesh. Verse 13, 4, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now there's two ways in which you will die, if you live after the flesh. Now, remember, He's not using the word after in a chronological sense here. This is a kind of one of those King James-isms. We would probably say with the NAS, for if you are living according to the flesh, okay? You're living according to the flesh. In other words, you're letting that dictate what you do. And it's summed up so perfectly. You know, in the old motto, if it feels good, do it. That is the epitome of living according to the flesh, you know, I mean, to the fullest. If it feels good, do it. So there's two ways. First of all, there are certain natural laws of God that are at work in the cosmos and in man and in his life and his body. And so sin, the wages of sin is death. You ever looked at the face of a prostitute? That's a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. They age before their time. I've seen them 16, 17, 18 years old that look like they're in their 30s or 40s. Big circles under their eyes, drawn face, lines, haggard, no luster or light or life to their eyes. So sad. And sometimes they would be pretty girls otherwise. You know, pretty girls, but they're just, the wages of sin is death. So there are natural laws that destroy man physically, mentally. Sinners can become emotional mental wrecks, can't they? Paranoid. I mean, they're keeping the psychoanalysts and the psychiatrists in business, as well as the morticians. And spiritually, physically, mentally, and spiritually, there is a breaking down process that accompanies sin. But then, of course, second of all, we have the real, final, ultimate death. Remember, death is thanatos, separation. The final, ultimate, eternal separation of that person from God in the lake of fire. When they stand before Him in judgment, the wages of sin, they have been living according to the flesh, and therefore He will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They have lived according to the flesh, and therefore they shall die eternally. So both, there's two ways then. Really, in a sense, it's one thing. If you want to look at it from another overview sense, it's all part of it's an organic whole, as it were. It's all part of the process. This is just the first fruits of it. And what they're going to get afterwards is just the natural result of it. It's all part of the same thing. If people would look at sin and the resultant sadness, guilt, and judgment that comes with it as really one apple, one whole thing, one pie, it would make them think a lot more before they commit a sin if they knew that this was always going to result from it. The wages of sin is death. You know, when you realize that if the weed seeds are in your garden, weeds are going to grow. It's a natural offshoot of that fact. You're a little bit more reluctant to let them stay there. You get them out of the soil before they produce. And it's just a natural law of God that it's the wages of living according to the flesh is leading to death. However, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify, now this means to put to death. If you do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now he didn't say, if you do this through the Spirit, do mortify the body. That would be suicide, and that's not what God wants. He doesn't say, put your life to death. And he's not talking about asceticism either. And of course, the Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, have fallen into the same ascetical lifestyle as many of the Eastern and occultic practices, where they feel that if they can, the more pain that they purposely endure, and the more they sacrifice things in life, the more intrinsically holy they will become. But see, you know, to eat or not to eat, to paraphrase Shakespeare, is not the question. Paul says, we're not any the better whether we eat or whether we don't eat. Meats for the belly, belly for the meats. He says that's not the point. There's greater principles at stake as to whether you eat that hamburger or not. The point is, if you're living through the Spirit and in the Spirit, or whether you're living according to the dictates of the lower conscience. And so there could be a legalistic interpretation of this, which says, well, okay, to put to death the deeds of the flesh means I've got to make life as miserable as I can for myself. But nowhere does it say if you make your life as miserable as you can and deny yourself all kinds of things that God has never asked you to deny yourself, plus things that He has asked you to deny yourself of, that you're going to be more holy. That's back to our works basis for righteousness. And Paul, I feel, has aptly disposed of it in the previous chapters, where he talks about Abraham being justified by faith before he was circumcised, justified by faith, and therefore there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So we need to do away with the old and remember that we're in the new when he's talking about this. When he talks about the deeds of the body, obviously he's talking about sins, because we're doing deeds right now. Your body is writing on a piece of paper. You don't put that deed to death. You need to continue to do what you're doing. That's fine and well. So obviously the whole context makes it so clear that he's talking about sins the lower nature being tempted by sin and giving into it. That's the deeds of the body. And if they are put to death, which means, in other words, you don't do it, you don't do those deeds. If you put them to death, you don't do them. A dead body doesn't sin. Dead body just is dead. It's, you know the old saying, don't starve the flesh, but kill it. Don't put it on a diet, but starve it to death. Don't give it any license. Don't give it any room to move at all. And the deeds of the body, sometimes Paul enumerates several of them, as he does, for example, in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. Galatians 5, 19 to 21, where he says, the works of the flesh are manifest. They're open, they're manifest, you can see them. Works of the flesh then equals deeds of the body. And then he talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He got tired of writing there. That's what he's talking about putting to death. Don't do those. But he didn't say sleeping, eating, you know, drinking, walking, running, loving, you know, giving. Those aren't the deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the body, as he means it here. He says it here. Rather, if you are walking in the Spirit, if you through the Spirit are mortifying the deeds of the body, not only are you not going to be doing those things, but you're going to be doing the things that Paul goes on in that later context in Galatians 5 in verses 22 and 24 to show. The deeds of the flesh are manifest. Boom, 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 boom. The fruit of the Spirit is also manifest. Love, meekness, joy, faith, gentleness, temperance, kindness. Against such there is no law. There's no law. Because you are fulfilling, like Paul said in Romans here, the righteous requirement of the law by walking in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So there's no law against those who are within the law, who are keeping it, by walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Also, Colossians 3:5. Mortify, therefore, your members. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he gives a brief list there. Also, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works? See, the deeds of the body to serve the living God. And don't fail to see the connection. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot? How did he offer himself without spot? How did he keep from doing the deeds of the flesh? Who through the eternal Spirit, through the Spirit of God. And therefore, if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. He's the example, and he's the replacement. He's the substitute in judgment. And he's the means for attaining life. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, again, we've got to be careful. See, Paul he's throwing out, I mean that in the positive sense, statements here that are maxims. They're kind of like, almost like proverbs in a way. And they're general statements. They're to be interpreted in the proper general way and according to the general tenor of Scripture and any other more specific statements of Scripture that would tend to qualify them. Just like this deeds of the body thing I just qualified. That to show you that he meant sins committed in the body, not all the deeds of the body, see. And so here, we have to qualify it. He doesn't mean that if there's a time in your life when you do something that was not led of the Spirit of God, maybe even you do something that was led of the devil, that you are not therefore a son of God. See, this is a general statement. Now, if you're never led of the Spirit, then that's another question. You're not a son of God, but you are led of the Spirit. God's Spirit is in you. God is leading you. Now, you may not always be aware of it or cognizant of it, right? Eliezer said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. And he didn't know he was there until he found out that that was Rachel, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, brother to Abraham. It was Abraham's kindred, the exact ones that God had, that Abraham had told him to go to and to find a daughter for a wife for his son Isaac. And he worshipped and bowed worshipped the Lord and bowed to the ground and said, praise the God of my master Abraham. He has not forsaken him or of all of his covenant mercies. I being in the way, the Lord led me. And so all you need to do is be in the way. Now you don't want to be in the way, but you want to be in the way. And if you're in the way, the Lord will lead you. And I think one of the prime examples in many, if not of all of our testimonies, is the fact that the Lord has brought us and led us to this particular church and Bible college. At the time, we didn't know it. We didn't know that we were in the way He was leading us. But now we can look back and say, praise God, I know God was in that. I am absolutely, totally certain that God was in that. But at the time, you may not have felt anything. You might have even thought you were making a mistake. You know, demons might have been in there and stuff, and you thought, boy, I don't know, this church is really different, and I don't know if I really like this or not. I'll give it a try, though. In fact, that's exactly what my mind said when I was converted. Although it wasn't in the sense of that I didn't mean what I was doing. I meant what I was doing, and I was serious about it. But still, it was like, well, I've tried everything else, it seems like, and none of that's really done a whole lot of good for me. Matter of fact, I'm an abject mess here. So I might as well try this because, you know, it can't hurt me. I can't be any worse off than I am. This was a thought that just, you know, real quickly went through my mind right before I knelt at my bed and gave my life to the Lord. And of course, later you look back and say, I know God was in it. And so you may that statement might be read to you. If you are led of the Spirit, you go, led of the Spirit. I don't hardly feel the Spirit sometimes. How do I, you know, where is He? I mean, Spirit, you know. But see, He's not talking about, see, that is an observation based upon sight. And Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The proof is in the pudding, as they say. Look at your life. Look at the fruit. Look at the holiness, look at the love, look at the dedication, look at the walk with God, look at the understanding of His will and His heart and the desire to love Him and praise Him and worship Him and serve Him and put away sin and be the bride of Christ and minister for Him. You are led of the Spirit. That's how you got to where you are in that place in your heart. The Spirit of God brought you there. So He's not saying that at some time you can blunder and, you know, fail to walk in the Spirit and slip into the flesh. And that if you do that, you cease to become a son of God. No, you don't cease to become a son of God. God doesn't disown us, then take us back, and disown us, and take us back, and disown us, and take us back. You know, every time my son doesn't get his room cleaned the way he's supposed to, you know, I kick him out the front door and see you tomorrow. And then tomorrow, give him another try, you know, now he's my son again. Before that, he was nameless, no name, walking along the streets there, you know, hobo with a sack on his back. No, he's still in the house. He still gets to eat at my table and you know, go for rides with Daddy and pray with me. And in fact, maybe even all the more so when he's having some problems. All the more so he gets some fellowship and some love and some correction and some instruction and some comfort because I love him. And I want him to make it desperately. So, and this is a proper biblical analogy. We are sons. He is God. We're going to see it right in this chapter. We cry, Abba, Father. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son. We're not outcasts. So it just means, so it's not saying you're not a son of God if you fail on an occasion to be led by His Spirit. The most you could say there is that you're a son, but you're not acting like one. You're not acting like one. Remember, shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. You can do it, but God forbid, or may it never be. It should never be. It should never be, but you can do it. And sometimes we do it. Sometimes we don't act like a proper son, but we're still sons. Hebrews 12, 5 through 9. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? We've all had spankings. But if you be without chastisement, whereof you are all partakers, then you are bastards, meaning, in the Greek, illegitimate sons. You're not legitimate sons, and you're not sons. So we all have to go through that. And sometimes it's because we haven't been led of the Spirit that we are being chastened. And so chastening can not only be not something that proves that you're not a son, but something that proves you're a son. Because if you weren't a son, you don't chasten the neighbor's children, you chasten your own children. And so the fact that you feel the chastening hand of God upon you can be a kind of a backhanded compliment in a sense. It can be telling you that, hey, the Lord loves me. And He's working on me, and He's not going to let me go, and He's dealing with me, and He's going to bring me right back in the way again. See? right, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So he's saying, you are not to walk in bondage and in fear. Fear of what? Well, fear of judgment, if nothing else. You know, every minute. See, this is what the devil would have you to feel. Oh, God is going to judge me. I made a mistake. I'm cringing, cowering in the corner. What kind of a son or daughter would you want to have doing that in the corner? You would want them to come boldly up to the table, ready to partake. Even if I would bring correction, it's only because I love you and I want the best for you. But see, in the world, we grew up under demons. We've not received the spirit, demon, of bondage again to fear. But didn't we grow up that way with one degree or another? I mean, it varied greatly from individual to individual. You might have grown up in a home with a lot of love, even if it was not a Christian home. And you may have had less insecurities and fears than maybe some of the others of us had, but there were demons there. And he's saying, you're in the family of God now. And you've not received that spirit. And you don't become a son of God, then unbecome a son of God. You are a son of God. And so the son should feel, this man is my father, and she is my mother, and I belong to them, and they love me, and they do anything for me, and they care for me, and I know that they're going to continue to feed me and clothe me and buy me the toys I want and take me to the places I want to go and play with me and teach me and correct me and love me and take care of me. And children just naturally feel that way, don't they? They naturally feel that way. It's only when something has happened where the parents have come in and the devil's used the parents to hurt them, or the devil's come in and put fears in the kids' minds, or both, or whatever, that they get this other attitude, the spirit of bondage to fear. But that's unnatural, or maybe I should say supernaturally induced through demons. But the natural state of a child is to just, they go right up and hug them. They could be sitting there talking to somebody in the living room, and they just come right up and hug them. They feel that there's that security there in that love relationship. He's saying that's what we should have. We should be secure, safe and secure in the love of what? Jesus. Safe and secure in his love. See, though the demons may try to overcome me, I am safe and secure in the love. That's the same truth, the same exact truth that is being brought. God does not disinherit us every time we sin. We may be disobedient sons, but we're still sons. We are adopted sons of God. And this Greek here, spirit of adoption, this adoption literally means placed as a son. Placed as son. But adoption is a proper rendering of it because it means placed for adoption. Now, this is just one more of dozens of analogies that the Bible uses to show the Christian's relationship with the Lord. And it's not exclusive or antithetical to any others, be they bride, man, child, sheep of his pasture, living stones, or anything else. It's another viewpoint of it. Because there are other scriptures that show that we are actual sons of God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't say we're like the sons of God, or we're only partially sons of God, or we're only adopted. No, now are we the sons of God. John 1:14, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So other scriptures show that we are the sons of God, but this is looking at it from a little bit different angle on this custom of son placing, which I don't have the time to go into super detail on now, but it has to do with a son coming to an age where he is now legally able to transact business in the business arena in the city as his father, in his father's name. There is a son placing, but he happens to be a real son. But he's been placed as a son now. And so there's other scriptures that show that we are actual sons. We're born into the family, not just adopted. But here the image is of one who is either a son and he's being placed in a place where he can transact business, or maybe someone who wasn't a son and then he becomes a son. And that is true. Because once we were children of darkness, now we are children of light. Once we were children of the devil, now we are children of God. So that aspect is true as well. With this, Galatians 4:15, where is then the... that doesn't look like the one I want. 4:6. Let's try that. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Also, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The devil's the one giving spirit of bondage, spirit of fear. The devil's giving spirit of liberty and power, sound mind, proper thinking. And so back to 8:15, we receive the spirit of adoption. You know, there is that in a person who has become born again. Somehow, and it doesn't always necessarily happen instantaneously, and it doesn't always have great emotions accompanying it, but if that person is truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, sooner or later he's going to begin to feel like a son of God, isn't he? There's a witness there. Even if he has absolutely zero Bible teaching, it's amazing how this happens, zero Bible teaching, yet somehow he knows that there is a relationship that has been established between him and his Heavenly Father. May not be Holy Ghost filled yet or anything, but there is the spirit of adoption that he has, the spirit of his son. And our spirits bear witness with his spirit that we are the sons of God. And then as the truths of the Bible come, sometimes they're more confirmation than anything else, in the sense that there is a revelation knowledge, a light that has come down upon his newly begotten spirit, and there are certain things that he knows, although he couldn't formulate them in words and actually tell you them in theological terms. But what things knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man that is within him? And there's a spiritual understanding, that there's a spiritual knowledge, and he knows he's the son of God. Then the word comes forth and expresses those things. Not that he knows everything, even in the spirit, but there's a certain things I'm talking about. And the word comes forth and it says, yeah, you feel that way because so-and-so has happened. Jesus died for your sins, and now you are a son of God. Your sins are forgiven. You've got a relationship with him. You've got eternal. Oh, that's what it is. See, there's just more, a lot of it is confirmatory and further elucidation of what he, in a sense, already knows in his spirit. And so whereby we cry, Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word. Now, Aramaic is a language that is related to the Hebrew. Very, very similar to it. A-R-A-M-A-I-C. And so we cry, we cry, Abba, Father. So the Aramaic, this is an Aramaic term meaning Father. And so he's saying, we cry Abba, comma, which means, you could supply mentally, Father. So we cry Abba, or we cry Father. You know, Jesus cried something similar on the cross when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which in the Aramaic means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He still knew God was his Father. My God, even though the revelation was off him, he didn't understand why at that time he had to die all alone as Adam, as the last Adam. And yet there was still that spirit of sonship, as it were, that was there, so that even if he didn't know why, he still knew who. And if we can cry Father and not get rebuked by God for it, we must be his sons. He doesn't look down and say, don't call me your dad. Who are you? I'd never darken my doorstep again. No, he didn't feel that way about us. We are sons. He's our Father. That is a tremendous revelation. I mean, that you should be able to go on the strength of that the next 40 years, like Elijah did on that raven's bread for 40 days, huh? You should, knowing that God is your Father. Many of us didn't grow up with proper fathers. I'll put myself in that one, that category. Didn't know, father didn't know the Lord. It was stepfather to start with that raised me. And so he didn't have that natural, and unfortunately with many men, especially in the world, that means a whole lot to them. You know, if it's their natural son, they just have a greater love. They just, they feel that way about it. And if it's not, they just don't feel the same. And so there wasn't a real love bond there, wasn't doing a lot of things with me, that type of thing, and so I kind of grew up without that security of having that. But to be able to come in now and have a heavenly Father, someone I can go to anytime, tell him anything that's on my heart, pray, have him help me, be my friend in time of need, loneliness, whatever it might be, that is a tremendous, tremendous truth, to have God as your heavenly Father. And Jesus always was talking about God in that standpoint, not always, but almost always. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See, give us this day our daily bread. And the scripture that I alluded to earlier, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, is John 1, 12 and 13. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit does a work in the born-again believer's spirit, and it's bearing witness that he is a son of God, just like it bore witness before he was, but when he was getting witnessed to, that he wasn't. Remember I told you about how convicted I felt when I came to the Lord? You felt the same thing. So the Spirit was telling you, you're not a son of God. And you knew you weren't. You knew you were not a son of God and that you were going to go to hell if you died. And then when you gave your heart to Him, then it changed and the Spirit bore witness. Now I am a son of God. So the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God, verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Well, that makes sense. If you're a son of somebody, then you're his heir. You're the next in line. You're the next of kin. And when he dies, you inherit what that person's got. So he's developing some truth here. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. He's our big brother, as it were. And so we are joint heirs. What he's going to inherit of God, we're going to inherit. Maybe I should say what he has inherited in God, we are going to inherit. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now with this heirs of God, there's a possible double meaning. Depending on whether you take this as a genitive of possession or an objective genitive, the of God here, construction in the Greek. In other words, if it's a genitive of possession, then it would be saying, we are heirs of God, that is, we are God's heirs, that is, God inherits us. And so that's what it could be saying, God inherits us. Or if it's an objective genitive, then it's the other direction, and that is, we are heirs of God, that is, we will inherit God. And of course, God is what you inherit. You know, Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men. And we are partakers of the divine nature and so forth. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you can put with that. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So either it's saying God inherits us, genitive of possession, or we inherit God, objective genitive. Both are true. And there are scriptures in the Bible that will say either one or the other. You can get scriptures for both sides. We inherit each other. And remember, again, it's an analogy based upon a man dying and having his last will and testimony and passing on his personal effects to his survivors. Joint heirs with Christ. Now, this does not mean that we are going to be equal with Christ. Even though it says joint heirs, it just means that we are heirs together with him. NES says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So don't get the idea that we are going to be equal to Jesus Christ ever. We will not be. He is the head. We are the body, remember? He has the preeminence in all things. But still, we are fellow heirs with him. In other words, we are inheriting the same substance that he is. Actually, a good way to explain this is to go back to the rites of primogeniture under the Old Covenant, whereby if you had, let's say, three sons, the firstborn son would get a double portion of your inheritance, meaning he would get twice what anybody else got. So let's say the father that died left 400 shekels of silver, okay, and he's got three sons. Well, that means that the firstborn is going to get 200 shekels of silver, and the secondborn will get 100 shekels, and the thirdborn will get 100 shekels. So the firstborn got twice what everybody else got, but they're still fellow heirs. It's still silver, shekels, it's still the father's. It's still inheritance from the father, same substance, but one got more of it. Well, in a crude analogy, that's somewhat the way it is with us and the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord gave him not the Spirit by measure, remember. And all the fullness of the essence of God dwelt bodily in him. And he is the head over all things. God will gather all things in Christ, Ephesians 1 it talks about. But still, we are fellow heirs. Praise God, what he inherits, we inherit. And we are inheriting God himself. So that if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Now this is not limited to suffering in the sense of being tortured, you know, tortured for Christ, you know, Richard Wurmbrandt and Popov and the others, persecution. Although we must be willing, because if we deny him, he shall deny us. And if we love father, mother, sister, brother, yea, our own life, more than him, then we're not worthy to be his disciples. We don't know what we're going to undergo before the rapture, and I don't think we should be presume upon the Lord. We just need to be willing to do what it says of that group after they're cut out. They love not their lives unto the death. So if you're willing for the worst thing that could ever happen to your life, which is the end for it to end in an untimely, perhaps even painful or unglorious manner, unglorious in the eyes of men anyway, if you're willing to go through that, then anything, then up to that and including that, anything less than that, you can do for the Lord. And so once you've made that decision, you have loved not your own life unto the death. So there's that. That is involved. The decision is involved, whether you would ever have to do that in your life or not. But as I say, it's not limited to that aspect when it talks about if we suffer. It's also talking about being willing to suffer by denying the flesh, by denying the self-life. Remember, if we are carnally minded, that's death, verse 6. And if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Deeds of the body, you shall live. Verse 13. To mortify, remember, is to put to death. Well, death is the end of something that had a life. You had a life in the natural man, in the lower nature. There was a life there, you know, life, not eternal life, but you know what I mean. There was a life there, habits, patterns, thoughts, ideals, goals, purposes, plans, so forth. And that has to be put to death, and that can hurt. That can hurt. I mean, if somebody shot you, it would hurt. Remember the picture of Lee Harvey Oswald getting shot by Jack Ruby, 1963, one of the most famous photographs, you know, ever in history. Remember the look on his face, the bullet, just the impact, moment of impact there. That hurt to die. Now, maybe only hurt him for a minute. I don't know how long he was alive after that, but mortification can hurt. Maybe it'll only hurt for a minute. Maybe it'll hurt for a month. Maybe it'll hurt for a year. Maybe it'll hurt forever. But not forever, but for this life. Paul had a thorn in the flesh the Lord didn't take away right away. In fact, he never took it away, did he? As far as we know. And he prayed three times about that thing. He was mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and it didn't feel good, but he said, that's all right, I'll glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, for when I'm weak, and therefore, parenthetically, could add, have to depend upon the Lord for everything, then am I strong, see. So this suffering is not just, you know, going to the Roman lions or something. It's denying the flesh, the self, the lust of the flesh, the lower nature. With this, I'll put reference of 1 Peter 4, verses 1, 2, 13. And remember, I think I quoted this earlier in the class, that I might know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3:10. And it even says of Christ, what is it in Hebrews 5? He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. I think it's 5. Yes, 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He suffered for being holy. He suffered a lot. He was called so much so that he's called the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Why? Because he liked to be down and he had a melancholy spirit and he had a full of self-pity? No, he was not that way. It's just because he was going to walk with the Lord regardless. Well, the regardless usually happens. Those things come on you and you get hated of men and of demons when you're going to go the extra mile, when you're going to walk with the Lord regardless. And he suffered, but he learned as a son through that and grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I'm thankful that he brings that point in. Otherwise it would be like, yeah, if we suffer with him, one day we'll be glorified with him. You kind of, it's a life of resignation. God does not want you to live a life resigned to suffering, where you kind of, you know, you're kind of down, you're kind of not real happy about the way things are going, and you don't really have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And but you're going to do it. You're not going to sin. No. You're going to walk with the Lord. But, you know, it's kind of grit your teeth and kind of, you know, yeah, Christianity is really, this is the truth. Way and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through him. And four spiritual laws and praise the Lord. And we don't smoke and don't drink and don't go to movies and don't dance and don't fornicate and we don't hate and someday we're going to go to heaven. See, that's not the Christian life. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I'd say we've all gone through that before. I've gone through periods like that where I just felt like, really, this is the thought that came in. Could have been demonically put in too, but it's like, Lord, you are asking so much of me. Not that I would ever maybe say that to him in prayer, but you know the feelings. You get this kind of a feeling, you know. You could be thinking it while all the time you're saying, praise the Lord. You know how people are. But there's just this kind of a feeling like, oh, it is so tough, it is so hard, it is so much, it is so long, it is so dry, it is so difficult, it is so pressure-packed, it is so... But I'm going to go on. There's nowhere to go back, you know, but destruction there behind you. So we're going to go out to the Lord. But, you know, but see, the Lord would come and minister to such an one. And he'd minister by bringing this next verse. The sufferings of this present time, he's admitting that there's sufferings. Our brothers and sisters out there that are deceived into this blessing-packed gospel need to know this. They act like there's something wrong. If you're, you know, my house got broken into January 28th. Saturday night. It was a Saturday night. Came back in and there was drawers all over the floor that they'd pull out and rifled out. And they'd taken all my jewelry, you know, rings and jewelry and things like that. And a stereo, portable stereo. And I mentioned it on the phone a while later to a Christian friend who doesn't go to this church. His house had been broken into too previously. And he said, and it was like he couldn't figure out. He said, yeah, I don't know what happened. My angels must not have been on duty that night. And then I said something like, well, you know, sometimes these things happen. And I quoted a scripture. I said, well, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, you know, but the Lord knows and he's able to bring good out and so forth. And he said, and I happen to know because of the church he goes to and so forth that he's this blessing pack theology. And so he replied by saying, well, we don't live in the old covenant. You know, I'm glad I don't live in the old covenant. I live in the new covenant. And so I, the flesh felt like answering back and saying, well, then how come your house got broken into then? I mean, if this is, why doesn't your theology work? I mean, if this is it, I mean, why aren't you driving the brand new, you know, Lincoln Continental Mark 7 and living in a mansion instead of the house you live in, which wasn't a dump, but it's not a mansion. And it got broken into and you got ripped off. You lost a stereo too and some other things. See, this experience did not bear out the theology of, and by the way, the scripture that I quoted him happened to have been said by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wasn't trying to put the man, what was that? I wasn't trying to put the man back in the old covenant. I was just trying to say, look, things happen in this world. Look what happened to Jesus. He was the biggest loser of all, I guess, if you go by your theology. He ended up being died on the cross. And look at Paul, stoned, suffered, shipwrecked, night in the deep. I mean, see, it doesn't fit with it. So, sure, we're suffering in this present time, but these sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with what is on the other side. Okay, we'll continue with this next week.